Let's call upon our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. Merciful and heavenly Father, Lord, as we enter into your presence once again on this Lord's Day, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its solid, reliable truth. And we pray that as we, O Lord, consider the last commandment, the 10th commandment, we ask that you would grant to us the wisdom that we need from you and from your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your faithfulness and the guiding of the seasons and for, once again, the fall time that we're able to enjoy. We see also your mercy, Lord, in granting to us a celebration weekend where we're able to focus upon your goodness. May that attitude of contentment and thankfulness be true not only of these days, tomorrow and this Sunday, but Lord, throughout all of our days and through each day that we live, that we would have thankful hearts. We pray that you will bless us now with your grace and Holy Spirit, and bless your servant also in the proclamation of your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn to the back of the hymnal as we read now from Lord's Day 44, the final section in the catechism that deals with the law, the Ten Commandments. So we have three questions and answers in this Lord's Day, again found on page 893 at the back of the hymnal. Questions 113 to 115. And as we note, the catechism actually speaks for some time about why the need to have God's word, the Ten Commandments, spoken to us. That's what 114 and 115 deal with. But we'll be focusing this afternoon mainly on 113, what it says to us about the 10th commandment. So let's read this responsively. I'll ask the question, then we'll together answer. Question 113 asks, what is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. Question 114 asks, but can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. And then question 115, since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. That ends the reading of our Heidelberg Catechism. Let's turn now to the reading of Scripture as we read from 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll be reading this afternoon from verses 3 to 10. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 10. That's found on page 1365 of the Pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. I'll encourage you to have 1 Timothy chapter 6 open. 1 Timothy 6, and we'll be looking at those verses 3 to 10. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, can you resist impulse shopping? What's it like for you if you take a shopping cart through Costco without buying items you don't need? What are your shopping habits like online, Amazon? Well, those are nosy questions, but most of us know our weaknesses. Retail is constantly bombarding us with the passion to possess. Online shopping websites are dedicated to the latest and hottest product on the market. Everything that your heart desires. We need to possess more money, more clothes, more excitement, more travel, more free time, and more pleasure. Only if we possess will we be content with what we have. But we can't think that the acquisition of things can make us happy. If that were true, we would be the happiest people on earth today. We have never had so much at our disposal. Things that are grandparents and great-grandparents only dreamed of are right at our fingertips. And yet, never has our society ever been so dissatisfied. People live a lot for their lifetime discontent. They're frustrated. They're unhappy. And it's for that reason that God's law points out the problem. The 10th commandment is against coveting, against wrongful desire, lust, or in plain English, it's against I want. That's what God condemns in the 10th commandment. The power of desire is so strong that when the Bible speaks about the world, it speaks about the world and its desires. So instead of his people thinking in terms of, I want this, or I want that, God wants his people to be content with what he supplies. After all, he is our Father in Jesus Christ, and so he supplies everything that we need. So we would like to look at this commandment with the theme, all that you need is found in Jesus. We see this in two ways. First, he is the key to contentment. And then secondly, he is the remedy for greed. So first of all, he is the key to contentment. Or our catechism says that the 10th commandment requires that not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any part of God's law may arise from our hearts. And so the 10th commandment is against improper desires. That's what coveting is, improper desires. Because not all desires are bad. For example, we desire to eat or sleep. Jesus knew what it was to hunger and to be thirsty. He needed sleep. He didn't call us to put off this desire in order to reach a plateau of spirituality as if we're all to become a bunch of hermits. He had a desire to have food. That's not sinful. He's the creator who took on his creaturely form by becoming a man. So he should know. Young people and single adults desire a husband or a wife. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. We may long for children, which is also good. It's the way God made us. Young men may aspire to be missionaries or pastors. He who desires the office of bishop or elder desires a good thing. Again, the Greek uses that same word as in the 10th commandment. But there is bad desire. Coveting is unbridled desire. It's passionately longing for people or things that we do not have. And that's the wording of the commandment itself. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house, on your neighbor's wife, etc., etc. If we set our desire on something, we're out to get that. We're out to get what we desire. And thus, to set our desires on something already involves a plan, ready to put into motion as soon as that opportunity arises. The desire might be so strong that we want to deprive others of what belongs to them. For out of the heart, Jesus says, comes what? Evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, and slander. The word there for heart refers to our entire consciousness, our reasoning, our understanding, our emotions, our conscience, and our will. It's from this that evil thoughts come. So all the commandments deal with the inward part, the inward parts of man. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote these words that we're looking at this afternoon, words on coveting and contentment, his words are meant to be an indictment to the false teachers. They thought godliness is a means of gain, meaning financial gain. In other words, there were false teachers who were in the ministry for the money. These false teachers knew how to turn religion into a big profit. 1 and 2 Timothy are written to the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus, as you may remember, was filled with idolatry. Big business. This was the home of the goddess Diana. So the false teachers may have tried to market Christianity. And that's not a whole lot different from the name it and claim it kind of Christianity that's out there today. They're always appealing for money or telling you how to make it. So what is written here is an indictment of them. These men were guilty of corrupting the truth. Godliness, says Paul, is not a means for financial gain. Godliness is gain. That's where the Bible turns a surprising phrase. Though godliness is not a means of gain, there is great gain in godliness, in contentment. Godliness is not merely gain. It's great gain. Calvin wrote, "It is itself sufficiently great gain to us because through it we become not only heirs of the world, but we are enabled to enjoy Christ and his riches." The great gain of knowing Christ is not only for this life, but also for the life to come. And so we read in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Our sufficiency is in Christ. We have all that we need in him. We're truly satisfied when we find our sufficiency in the Lord. Now the problem is, we're not always content. We're not always finding our satisfaction with the Lord. We live in a fallen world, and we're always having to deal with our sinful natures. That starts already when you're young. A toddler is only concerned about what belongs to him. Little Bobby says, "If I like that toy, it's mine. And if my friend is playing with that toy that I like, it's mine. If I see it at first, it's mine. If my friend is having fun with it, it's mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. And if it breaks, well, it's not mine." Now, that might seem childish, but grown-ups are like that as well. We can so easily become discontent. It's expressed by a poem written by a teenager when he was 14 years old. A lot of foresight in this poem that was written just when he was 14. The poem goes like this: "It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days in the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adult I wanted. The freedom and respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted. To be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted. The youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted." That's where we really see discontentment, is being like a thief. It steals our peace of mind. So why then must we find our godliness in contentment? Well, there are two statements that are given in this passage that teach us this. One is found in verse 7, which says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out." That sounds like the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. King Solomon, who in his wisdom observed that nothing in this world has lasting value. A man works hard all his life, and then he dies, and he has to leave everything to the next guy. You can't take it with you. Those are the models of Scripture. We're born into this world receiving what is given to us, and we lose it when we die. Wealthy Job said that. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." Every human being dies penniless. That's what Psalm 49 says as well. Psalm 49 says, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, When the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. And the other reason to be content is given in verse 8. What should we be satisfied with? What's enough? Well, verse 8 says, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Jesus says not to worry about what you eat or what you wear, but to trust in the Lord for these basic essentials of life. Now, you might wonder, why doesn't the Bible talk about shelter here? Shelter is certainly part of this. It's pretty hard to get along without that, with a roof over our heads, just with food and clothing. But the word for clothing means covering. It means covering, that which covers us, which also indicates shelter. Our possessions are like suitcases. We travel with them for a time, but they're not things that last into eternity. Or we could say it like this: we're living in a temporary home. Our real home is ahead of us. It's an eternal home. And therefore, we should never set our hope and trust in the things of this world, because they're going to quickly pass away. The Bible tells Christians to be content with a simple lifestyle, even to be downright mobile. Early church father Clement of Alexandria put it this way. He said, "Those who are in earnest about salvation must settle this beforehand in their mind. All we possess is given to us for the sake of self-sufficiency, and one may attain that with only a few things. God has given to us, I know well, the liberty of using things, but only so far as is necessary. And he has determined that the use of them should be shared." So how do we overcome coveting? Well, we can't help it that we're, bombarded with advertising. We can't close our eyes to everything that's around us. We may try to steer clear of some of those things that are harmful, but our wants are not just material things. Wants can also be two boys fighting over who's going to sleep on the top bunk. James 4 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? You lust, and you do not have." You see, it's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. That's where it begins. We mentioned earlier that we should desire that which is right. There has to be a corresponding desire for that which is good and wholesome to combat covetousness. That's helpful. But you're never going to have peace. You're never going to be content without being renewed by the Spirit of God. The secret of contentment is found in Him. The victory over any sin is only found in the victory that Christ had over sin. We think especially of his obedience in life. As you read the Gospels, you don't ever find that Jesus was bitter. There was no discontentment here in him. He didn't ever strive for earthly wealth. He never exploited other people. He never was jealous of someone else. He was never envious of the status of the rich or the great. He never tried to become a great king by taking advantage of others. No, instead his place was to be a servant. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. The Father had given him a lowly place and he accepted it. And in that way, he obeyed the 10th commandment. He did not complain when he obviously should have or could have. He was not discontent when we would have been very unhappy, and he did this for us so that we could be forgiven. And so if you believe in him, you're forgiven of your sins. Hebrews 12 says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty of the throne of God. We cannot say with Paul that godliness with contentment is great gain unless we turn from our sins of discontentment and look in faith to Jesus, who's been careful to follow everything that God demanded. We brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out. Who can say that? Who could admit that his heart is not tied to the things of this world? Well, we know that's impossible for us. The secret of contentment is found in Jesus. Then we realize why it's wrong to think that if only we have this thing or that thing, then we'll be happy. That's an illusion. Contentment is not found in owning things. We need food and clothing over our heads. We need a level of comfort. Those things are important, but do not think that happiness is found in having stuff. It's not. As a Christian, you realize that your relationship with Christ is the most important. And when that secret of contentment is found in Jesus, then you realize that the trial and the difficulty that God is seeing you through right now is mixed with his blessing. I'm his child. Nothing can take away his love for me. Not sickness or death or famine or sword. Every hair on my head, he numbers. I have the comfort that he's with me. His grace is sufficient for me. Anyone who's gone through a difficult time as a Christian can go through those dark valleys, but because Christ is there. As Psalm 23 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. As one theologian put it, he said, think of it this way. Contentment is the best furniture in your home. If you add contentment to your living room, you have all the furnishing that you need. Contentment is the best fashion accessory. Wrap contentment around your collar, and voila, you have reached the height of true fashion. Or add contentment as a line item on your portfolio, then you have that ultimate financial security. The more content you are in Christ, the more you discover that godliness with contentment is great gain. It leads us to what we see here secondly. That's that Jesus is the remedy for greed. It's also another reason for contentment. We see that in verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's a warning against greed. First, there's a desire to get rich, which might seem harmless enough. It's not that money or riches are evil in themselves. There's no sin in having money. The problem goes deeper. Paul says that those who have an obsession with acquiring wealth fall into a temptation and a snare. You see, the pursuit of wealth and the craving for wealth lead down a road that with many pitfalls. No doubt, the snare that is spoken of here is the snare of Satan himself. He'll use this trust in wealth to blur someone's understanding of the truth and how they ought to live and act as Christians. Now, money's not evil. That's how this is often misquoted. Money's neutral. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's people who want to be richer than they are. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with all kinds of trouble. It could lead you to cheating on your taxes. It could lead to wanting to be wealthy at whatever cost, but becoming addicted to too much work. Not possessing, but craving possessions is another way that we can become covetous. But it's not just the material things. It could be status. We could say that we've never envied another man's donkey or ox or animal. But have you ever been envious of someone who has that freedom to buy a new car instead of driving around in an old car, an old junker? Maybe you envy the fact that someone has the freedom to hire a cleaning lady every week. Perhaps you're envious of someone who can work less than you. You know, a 9-to-5 job. Boy, that sounds so good. I got to work 6 days a week, and the work never leaves. It's always there. There could be a desire for status of someone else in the church community, because even James and John wanted the chief places in the kingdom. At the Last Supper, the disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. We've even entertained thoughts of jealousy or envy. We've wanted to take away the joy and the happiness of other people. We've been jealous for their praise. Those are sins that corrode the church. People who covet the status of someone else can destroy relationships within the church. And it happens in the church. We can't think that it doesn't. Jealousy and envy destroy. And then there's also a coveting of people. Now, the reading of the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy, slightly different, the wording. It begins with, "You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's wife." Well, that doesn't necessarily have to be infidelity or immorality. Rather, you may think that a woman would be a better companion than the one that you have. She's a better conversationalist, a better housekeeper. Just better all around. It may even involve an infatuation with someone else, which can lead to adultery. Covetous leads to other sin. In Colossians, Paul says covetousness can lead to idolatry. And so we can see the connection between all the commandments. If you break the 10th commandment, it may lead you to break the first commandment. A man who covets something and will do anything to get it, to make it his, is an idolater. And so it's no wonder then that God's word says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life," Proverbs 4 says. And it's no wonder that Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." That's from Luke. Guard your heart. Guard your thoughts. We can very quickly be carried away if our attitudes are not right or if we become covetous in any way. Because of these dangers, we're to hate all sin and we're to train our hearts to renounce lust and greed and jealousy and discontentment. We're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. God desires a pure heart and a pure thought life. He doesn't even want us to entertain thoughts that doubt his goodness to us or make us think that he doesn't care about us. Because covetousness is a refusal to give thanks. It's a refusal to give thanks. Not only a refusal to give thanks for what God has given, but it also, and above all, is a refusal to give thanks for that which God has blessed our neighbor with. And yes, that means that we're to give thanks for that which God has given and done for our neighbor. Verse 10 says, by being greedy, some have pierced themselves with many sorrows. How true that is. Who can forget what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? People who were viewed as godly in the church. And how they lie to the Holy Spirit about how much money they were hoarding away. Or how about Demas, who deserted the Apostle Paul because he was in love with this present world? Or what about Ahab, who pouted that he couldn't have that vineyard? It's just a vineyard. Only a vineyard. But by taking it, it brought God's judgment. And then, of course, there's the saddest example of this with Judas Iscariot, a follower of Jesus. He had the gifts to be an apostle, and yet he sold the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver. And in the end, he pierced his heart with bitter sorrow and took his life. And you've heard stories, too, about this in modern days. I was reading about Jay Gould, an American banker from the 1800s who was worth $100 million, which was, of course, a lot of money in those days, even more so now. He's said to have whispered in his dying breath, I am the most miserable devil in the world. And so the Bible means it when it says, that the love of money leads to no end of evil and ultimately to eternal death. And so the goal of the 10th commandment is to teach us contentment and the secret of it, to teach us what the Apostle Paul had learned himself when he spoke those words, I have learned the secret of contentment. In whatever circumstance, I've learned what it means to be well-fed or hungry, to have much or to have little, to live in plenty or in want. And he could only say that when he found his sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can only say the same when we find our contentment in Christ. So let us therefore learn that lesson. Instead of giving our lives to greed and to our own wants and our own wrong desires, let us find our contentment and let us learn what the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 13. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with what you have. For he himself, God himself, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. Let's come to our God. in prayer. Our gracious God, as we, Lord, consider your commandments, we realize again how profound and deep each one is. And we also see, Lord, how much we owe to you in our debt of sin. And that's why, again, as we have heard your word today, we, Lord, are called to find our life in Jesus Christ and in him alone, not in ourselves, not in this life, not in what this world gives us. But, Lord, you want us to hear your word once again, the Ten Commandments, so that we will flee to Jesus Christ, that we would know our sinful ways, but also, Lord, that we would find our sufficiency in you. And so we pray that you would grant that to us again. You would grant that desire, the right desires from your word, and that you would forgive us, Lord, of our sins. Wash us clean through the blood of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. We ask that you will bless and keep us in your care. We pray this all, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.